Good evening. We want to get our service started tonight, so come on in and let's stand together. We're going to begin with some time of singing.
Screaming. Let's pray together. Our Father, that is the testimony of our hearts. Lord, on this first day of the week, we remember two great realities about you, your two great works. The work of creation, which you initiated on this first day, and the work of redemption when you raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of knowing you as our great, awesome God. We thank you that we can look at your creation because you've opened our eyes to see the reality that you exist, your awesome power, your divine nature. And Lord, all humanity sees that, even if they suppress it. But Father, thank you that you've opened our eyes to truly worship you, both as creator and as redeemer. We thank you, Lord, for your grace in our lives. We thank you for the opportunity tonight to reflect on your greatness. Lord, may you change our hearts and lives as we contemplate all that you are. And Lord, tomorrow, as we have the eclipse here in our area, I pray that you would use that event to humble the hearts of many. And Lord, if you would see fit, even through that circumstance, to bring to mind the gospel that they have heard or will hear, and to draw them to yourself. Lord, we thank you again for the privilege of worshiping you this evening, both in song and in reflecting on your amazing works. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We welcome you back tonight. I'm glad you were able to be here and look forward to a wonderful evening. Let me just say welcome if you're our guest. We're so glad you've come to be with us. And maybe you came because you knew what's happening this evening, or maybe in God's providence you just happened to be here. But regardless, we're grateful that you're here. You're in for a real treat. Know that you're welcome here, not only tonight, but in the weeks ahead. If you don't have a good biblical church, you're welcome to join with us and come and be a part of the things that are happening here. But we welcome you tonight in the name of our Lord. Well, of course, tomorrow is a big day around DFW, right? The eclipse. I was talking with Jeff and reflecting on the fact that I guess the last total solar eclipse in North Texas was 1878. So if there's anything like that gap between now and the next one, most of us won't be here. In fact, I don't think any of us will be here at that point. So it is a special and unique occasion for us to reflect on the goodness of God and the greatness of God in his creation. With that in mind, we have a special joy tonight. Because of all the events of this weekend, ICR invited Colonel Jeff Williams to join them. They had some events over the last couple of days, particularly yesterday. And then he was worshiping with us this morning and then had an event at another church in the area this morning as well. And so there's a lot going on in his life, but I'm grateful for his willingness to come and be with us this evening. Colonel Jeff Williams attended the U.S. Military Academy at West Point, served as a NASA astronaut for 27 years, a veteran of four space flights over 16 years. He was involved in the design, construction, and operation of the International Space Station, a two-time station commander, and spent 534 cumulative days in space, until recently a U.S. record. He orbited the Earth, I understand, more than 2,800 times, and spent over 32 hours on spacewalks outside of the space station. Since 2017, he has been the Assistant Director of Flight Operations at NASA's Johnson Space Center in Houston. And I think while the Lord has used him in remarkable ways in that career path, I think he's also thrilled with what the Lord's done even recently. He recently earned his D.Min degree from the Master's Seminary, serves as an elder at his church in Washington State, and so he's a dear brother as well as a man the Lord has used for the good of our nation. In his roles with NASA, he really had a front row seat to see the amazing goodness and providence and power of our God in his creation, both in creating and sustaining the universe. And tonight, it's our joy, and we're excited to have him come in just a minute. After we sing a couple more songs, he's going to come and share that front row seat with us and allow us to participate with him as well as we worship our God together. And when he comes, I would encourage you to welcome him. But first, we're going to sing a couple more songs. Seth.
Yeah, let's stand together once again, all creatures of our God and King.
Sailing heaven along. Oh.
Amen. You may be seated.
Let's welcome Colonel Jeff Williams.
Thank you very much. It's great to be back here with you in Countryside Bible Church. I think it's been a few years since I've been here. I spoke here at least once before, and I think it was about 10 years ago. I had a young man come up to me about 30 minutes ago, and he said, "It's been 10 years since you were here. I was two." So he had done his research, and he was looking forward to what I had to say tonight. I'm not going to give a traditional sermon tonight, and it's probably you probably expect that I wouldn't. I'm also going to talk a little bit about space, but I'm not going to primarily talk about space. What I want to try to do is introduce to you, using the illustration of my experience in space flight, to consider your biblical worldview as we view the work of His hands, as we view the works of God in its different aspects in our life. And I contend we can only understand that, and you would probably agree that we can only comprehend and understand, and that's just the beginning of comprehension, the beginning of understanding His works, through the lens of the Scripture, and that depends on His work of redemption, right? We focus every time we gather together to worship our Lord, giving Him praise and thanksgiving for His work of redemption. And I contend that we can only understand His other works through the experience of His work of redemption. So we're going to consider His works, but before I get started, I also want you to have something else kind of set in the back of your mind. Why do we even care? We just sang about creation. You're looking at a vantage point. I'm going to take you here in a little bit through the illustrations of spaceflight, viewing the Earth from the International Space Station. Why do we even care? Why do we respond the way we do? And why do we attribute with what we see with words like beauty and awe and wonder? Well, the simple answer is because we bear the image of the Creator. So I want you to consider two things as we go through this evening. One is what we're seeing, the objective evidence of God's works, but then also consider your response, our subjective response, bearing the image. And I want to try to run those two themes in parallel as we go through this evening. If you have a Bible, I encourage you to turn to Psalm 111. Psalm 111 has become one of my favorite passages of Scripture, particularly in regard to these themes that we're going to touch on tonight. It's a short psalm. It's a psalm of praise and thanksgiving. It's a psalm of a believer among believers. And we know that because the first person pronoun, I, in verse 1 there, praise the Lord, he says. And then he says, I will give thanks to the Lord, or to Yahweh, with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. So this is a believer speaking among believers. This is also a psalm rehearsing the works of the Lord, the work of His hands. In fact, the title, The Work of His Hands, which is also a title of a book published way back in 2010, came from this psalm. Some people think it came from other places in Scripture, Psalm 19 or whatnot, but it came from, or Psalm 8, it came from Psalm 111. This is where I drew it from, and it's those themes that I want to cover tonight. In this psalm, the psalmist works or rehearses the works of the Lord, His works of creation, His works of provisioning His creation, which I'm going to go into a little more depth, His works of upholding His creation, His works of providence. And all of that is understood through His work of redemption. Let's go ahead and read the psalm. Psalm 111, praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright, in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is His work, and His righteousness endures forever. He has caused His wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear Him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. We're going to spend a little bit of a focus on verse 2. Great are the works of Yahweh. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Let's consider some of his works, some of the obvious works. And folks, when you think about this, folks usually think of Psalm 19, right? And we've heard that verse 1 of Psalm 19 rehearsed over and over as we lead up to tomorrow's event. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. I want to give you a few examples that have come from the Webb Space Telescope. Anybody here seen the pictures, the photography from Webb? Pretty incredible. And it was built up, you know, Hubble kind of transformed our understanding in a way, because we were able to see detail farther than we'd ever been able to see before, starting in the 90s and even up until today. And then Webb was launched a few years ago, and it looks even farther than Hubble and sees more detail. The bottom line, what I would say, is the farther we see, the farther we look, the more we see. And, of course, people or scientists are out there saying, well, we're going to see the beginning of the universe and all of this, and they try to gather evidence that would support the evolutionary theory and all of the naturalism and the billions of years or whatnot, but they're seeing just the opposite. They're seeing the awe and wonder of God's creative work. So let's look at some examples here. Look at that. That's from Webb Space Telescope. And what do you see here? Well, you see something that's beautiful. It's pleasing to the eye. Note, you bear the image of God. Something that's pleasing to the ear, pleasing to the eye. We just sang a song in harmony with notes and rhythm and whatnot. It was pleasing to the ear. This is pleasing to the eye. It's because we bear the image of God. And we see symmetry, and we see order, and we see pattern. We see a design in its shape, and we also see even the same words can be applied to the colors up there. It's pleasing to the eye. Or another one from the Webb Space Telescope. Just incredible beauty. What is that? Nobody knows, in spite of what they say. Nobody really knows. But it's out there, it's fully formed, and it just it invokes our interest as we've been considering. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, right? These are verses that should come to mind for us. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God, male and female, he created them, and he blessed them, and he named them man when they were created. It's a humbling thing to think about that, right? Psalm 8 reminds us of the humbling position in which we are as God's creatures. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, who am I? What is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? Of course, it's a reflection on Christ himself, but it's also a reflection on us in our place. And we know from Genesis 1, he has given us dominion over all things, right? In fact, we call that the dominion mandate. He created man, male and female, and then he relinquished his creation to us and said, subdue it and have dominion over it. We're going to talk more about that in a minute. Here's another example. Looks like it has a dynamic aspect to it, right? It's an explosion going on, but it's static. Now, I forget the numbers, but it's incredible distances away. And incredible distances across that. So I'm sure there's a dynamic motion going on there, but it's so big that we're not seeing the motion. It's beyond our comprehension. It gives us a glimpse of the concept, what we learned in math class, and then we learned in other studies as well, the concept of infinity. We can only begin to get a glimpse of the concept of infinity. We confess that God is infinite. It gives us a glimpse on who he is, his power, his majesty. He's not confined by time and space. We can't fully comprehend that. Why? Because we're creatures. A final example from that. This one, I think it has a butterfly in its name for obvious reasons. And again, we see beauty. It invokes awe and wonder. By the way, anything that you describe as wonder demands God as the explanation, right? And the reason we wonder and reason we respond in awe and wonder is because we bear the image of our Creator. Now, I'm not going to talk a lot about eclipses, but I had to throw this slide in here too. I did not take this picture, obviously, but this is what we're looking forward to tomorrow. We'll see how the weather goes, but it draws incredible interest, of course. I think there's going to be traffic jams all over the area tomorrow. I was going to fly home tomorrow night, and I finally decided there's no way I would even get to the airport, so I'll go out early the next morning. But this is going to invoke a lot of interest. And it's the moon, if you study the Earth system and you study the life support system of the Earth and everything related to it, the moon has a critical part to it. And not only that, but the moon is at the distance away, and you probably heard this leading up to tomorrow, is a diameter and distance away from the Earth that makes it apparent size exactly the same as the sun. And I don't think it's an accident. It attracts our attention, awe and wonder, gives testimony to our Creator. And I could talk more about it, but I'm not talking about the moon or eclipses tonight. Verse 2, great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. I want you to think a little bit about a couple of words that are in this verse. The word study and the word delight. When we first read this, if we read it quickly, we might think, well, it's a verse to command us to study the works of God and to delight in them. But it's not a command. It's not a, they're verbal, they're adjective. They have a function of an adjective in the sentence. And remember, this psalm is a believer proclaiming praise and thanksgiving to God for his works and declaring those works great. And he's describing believers here, and he's describing the works of God, and he's describing the believers as delighting believers. So that should characterize us. We should look for the works of God, and we should delight in them, and we should grow in that. That's part of our Christian growth, the works of providence, certainly you consider here, the works of creation we just sang about. But look at the details of it. Look at the details of how he provisions his creation for our good and for his glory. They are to be studied works, and we are to be delighting believers. That's the point. It characterizes us, and it characterizes our relationship to his works. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. So these works declared great are studied works by delighting believers. That truth in that passage, in that verse of Psalm 111, made it known in history as the scientist's psalm. Now, one of the theses, if you will, of my talk tonight is addresses the question related to, and I get this often, how can you work at NASA and be a believer? How can you work in the area of science and be a believer? Well, the question recognizes that there is a perception of conflict, right, between science and Scripture, and that the world of science is opposed to Scripture, and therefore it becomes intimidating because the word science has authority. In fact, the title scientists has authority. And we lived through that through the COVID times, right, where there was a nick in the armor as a final result of the authority of science. But yet it is intimidating to us. And that's a very common, very popular kind of feeling among believers that science is opposed to Scripture, that hence the question I get. But there's absolutely no conflict. And I'm going to talk a little bit about that and explain that in a historic context. Greater are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. It was known, as it says there, as the scientist's psalm. Science, in that context, is a component of the dominion mandate given to us in Genesis 1. The work of dominion and subduing God's creation, believers will delight in the studied works of Yahweh, or the studied works of God. Science becomes a component. So science is actually a biblical endeavor, and I'll get to that a little bit more in a minute. But first, let me take you to something a little more practical. Anybody here see a space shuttle launch when it was flying? Anybody? Nobody? Oh, a few of you. There you go. It was amazing to see one, right? The closest you could get was 3 miles away. It weighed 4 million pounds total on the launch pad when it was fully fueled. We climbed into it about 3 hours before liftoff. It started at 3.5 hours, ended at 2.5 hours. Took an hour to get the crew strapped in. And then we went through the countdown. And then the two solid rocket boosters and the three-man engines produced 7.5 million pounds to lift that 4 million-pound vehicle off the launch pad. Of course, and we have audio here, but the audio's not working. It was tremendously intimidating to be there, of course, and to see this power, all of this power, this 7.5 million pounds of thrust lifting us off the launch pad and into orbit. And it would take 8 minutes and 53 seconds, actually, to get to orbit. And after that 8 minutes and 53 seconds, the main engines would shut down and we would be going 17,500 miles an hour, which is orbital velocity, orbiting the Earth every 90 minutes or 16 times a day. And this was the vantage point. So we're above the atmosphere. There's no drag. That allowed us to not only get to that speed, but to stay at that speed. And it's very precise. And then 2 days later, about 46 hours later or so, we would rendezvous and dock with the International Space Station. How could we do that? How can we build a machine that can take that much energy and store it in tanks or in solid rocket motors and then build the pumps to pump the fuel and then light it off at a very precise time and have all that energy expended in less than 9 minutes without blowing up and getting a crew of 7 and 40,000 pounds to orbit to then later rendezvous with the International Space Station going 17,500 miles an hour itself, 90 minutes around the Earth, and then rendezvousing and approaching very slowly and docking at 0.1 feet per second, plus or minus an inch. How can we do that? Well, it gives us an example of the capacity that human beings have and their God-given capacities. There's a couple of quotes I want to read to you. This one is, I translated it from Russian. And I spent a lot of time in Russia. I was traveling there over 25 years, accumulating over 6 years of time there. I think I've taken 60 trips across the ocean to get to the Moscow area, and then also down in Kazakhstan, which is where we launched from on Russian Soyuzes. But I got this quote from a Russian scientist. From the rocket, we shall see the huge sphere of the planet Earth like phases of the moon. We shall see how the sphere rotates and how within a few hours it shows all its sides successively. And we shall observe various points on the surface of the Earth for several minutes and from different sides very closely. This picture is so majestic, attractive, and infinitely varied that I wish with all my soul that you and I could see it. This was written in 1911. How can that be? Konstantin Tsiolkovsky was a physicist. He was a theorist. He was an academic. He studied these things and predicted the ability to do this. There's two things in his prediction. One is the physics that he was studying, the mathematical equations, developing a rocket equation, developing an equation for what it would take to get to orbit, the fact that theoretically you could be in an orbit and how you can stay in an orbit. And also, it's an illustration of his ability, an illustration of our ability, equipped by our Creator to subdue creation. 1911, here's another quote. Using material ferried up by rockets, it would be possible to construct a space station in orbit. The station could be provided with living quarters, laboratories, and everything needed for the comfort of its crew, who would be relieved and provisioned by a regular rocket service. Describing exactly my experience in 3 6-month flights on the space station. Every few weeks, we would get a supply ship that would show up, and we lived in that station. We worked there. We each had a living quarters. This was written in 1945. Maybe a name more familiar to you, Arthur C. Clarke, who's known for science fiction writing. So he took what theoretically could be done and was worked in the academic world, and he invented science fiction that took that and applied it and predicted exactly what we would do. How is that possible? It's possible because God's creative work enabled it, and mankind's been given the capacity to go search it out and subdue it and have dominion over it. Of course, the real world example then is the International Space Station. I spent a lot of time up there, about a year and a half total time on the station, first time in 2000, most recent time in 2016. And over that time, we built the station. It's the most advanced, complex technological achievement, I believe, in human history, given its complexity, given the fact that we assembled it piece by piece from 1998, finishing it in 2010. It continues to fly. We've had continuous human presence in space since the fall of 2020. I'm sorry, 2000, since the fall of 2000. So 23 and a half years, continuous human presence. Not only was it assembled in space, but those components of the assembly were developed in different parts of the world, many of them in Russia, many of them, of course, most of them in the U.S. here, some in Europe, some in Japan. The robotic arm was developed in Canada. Many of those components, which are big, you know, 40, 50 feet long, 12 feet in diameter, you couldn't bring them together on Earth and test them to make sure that this piece, which was going to be connected to this piece, would actually work in the connected configuration. So it was all done with simulators and a lot of analysis, and then we launched each piece one at a time over those many years and assembled it with using the robotic arms and doing spacewalks and going outside and putting it together, and it worked. Not without a few issues, not without a few challenges and problems along the way, but we worked through them. That's why I think it's in the category of the most the greatest technological achievement. Hopefully, it's not a Tower of Babel. I don't believe it is, because of the. Actually, I would say that the workforce has a healthy state of humility because we've lost life, you know, in the endeavor of human spaceflight. And the workforce that I worked with, best workforce in the world, best work environment in the world, they care about the people they're putting on, they care about the families they're putting on. So people generally approach the work with humility. And although many are not believers, many are believers. So my observation has been not in the category of a Tower of Babel, but in the category of subduing God's creation as we're called to do. It's an amazing orbital outpost is what I call it to observe the Earth. It orbits the Earth, as I said, every 90 minutes. If you would imagine the globe of the Earth, and by the way, the Earth is not flat, just to get that question. If you imagine the globe of the Earth and the equator of the Earth right here, the orbit is inclined to the equator 51.6 degrees. So we orbit the Earth with that inclination, crossing the equator, going up to 51.6 north latitude, cross the equator, 51.6 south latitude. When we come around again after one orbit, the Earth is rotating once every 24 hours, has rotated, so we cross the equator about 1,500 miles to the west of the previous crossing. So over time, you get to study the entire Earth, except for the North Pole and South Pole. So it's a great vantage point to study the Earth and to study God's works of creation and provisioning His creation, the part of creation that is our home, Earth, over time. And over weeks and months, you watch seasons go by. I watch the snow covering in North America work its way to the south as we went into winter, and then watch the snow covering over the grass work its way back north in the spring, and the brown fields of the spring turn to green, and then blooms of crops and whatnot. So it's a great vantage point to consider these things as we fly. Here's the view out the window at night, on the night side of the Earth, the dark side of the Earth, and it's just an amazing star field, as you can see there. The Earth is in the lower part of the screen. The atmosphere is that gold arc. So the atmosphere, which is our life support system, if you count the atmosphere and the water cycle, the primary elements of our life support system, is relatively thin compared to the diameter of the Earth. In the view out the window during daytime here, just an incredible vantage point. Several times I was able to go outside. We've done many spacewalks. Spacewalks were required to assemble the space station and continue to be required just to maintain the space station. I called it the ultimate skydive. And not only do we duplicate the life support system that God has created and provided for us here on Earth inside the space station, we also duplicate it when we go outside in the spacesuit that we wear. So you go outside, 100% oxygen. It's the hardest thing we do physically and mentally, but it's also the most rewarding thing. It's the highlight of the entire experience. I call it the ultimate skydive. This view here and many views reminded me of many places in Scripture. Job 26 is an incredible chapter which speaks to the majesty of God. This picture here, by the way, is in the lower part of the picture is the island of Cuba. And the upper part of the picture, we're looking at the southeast United States. So you see the Florida Peninsula coming down in the tip of Florida right there in the center of the picture there. And you see the Florida Keys sweeping off to the left. And the turquoise on the right and that pattern there are the Bahamas. So just an incredible vantage point. It is true, He hangs the earth on nothing, which is a direct testimony to the inspiration of Scripture, right? From Job 26, the oldest book in the Bible, written from a vantage point off the planet, when you think about that. Job 26 is one of my favorite chapters. It ends with this: "Behold, this is but a whisper. These are but the outskirts of His ways. And how small a whisper do we hear from Him, but the thunder of His power, who can understand?" So when we study and consider the works of God, even those things that we see, those awesome things that we see, it's just but a glimpse. He gives us, by grace, He reveals Himself. He gives us a glimpse of Himself through His works. And as believers, that's how we should see. In fact, we have a duty. We have a duty to study the works of God. His works of creation, His works of provisioning His creation, His work of providence in each of our lives. Here's a close-up picture of the Florida Keys. So we're going a little bit closer from the previous view. And then the Bahamas, the most beautiful coral reefs from off the planet anyway, in my opinion, in the world. And the most significant reef in the Bahamas, here's a close-up picture of that. And we look at that, and what do we think? Beautiful. It's awe and wonder is invoked. We see symmetry. We see harmony and color and pattern. It doesn't look real. It looks like a piece of artwork you might see hanging on the wall of a museum somewhere. But just incredible beauty. Again, reflecting God's work objectively that we see, and our subjective response. Or this one, sunrises and sunsets you never got tired of up there. Here you see just the final moment of a sunset with the arc of the edge of the sun shining through the weather systems there in the lower part of the atmosphere, which come up the bright orange, and then you get blues and yellows and whites above that, above the weather systems. Or this unique phenomena. We saw many things that are unique up there, and this is one of those. It's called noctilucent clouds. I think I took this picture in 2016 on my last flight. They are occasionally seen over the North Pole in our summertime and over the South Pole in our wintertime, in the summertime of the southern hemisphere. And this is looking obliquely, so looking at an angle up over the North Polar region when the sun is on the other side of the earth but backlighting the atmosphere. And it shows up like this. So here we see repeated patterns at different layers. We see an ordering, a unique ordering of what appears to be some kind of cloud formations, but this is higher than the clouds that we see. The theory is that these are ice crystals that have been carried up in the upper parts of the atmosphere, and then the wind currents at the different layers end up forming these patterns. But I'll repeat a word I just said, order. We see an ordering in this, and I'm going to develop that a little bit more in a minute. The Grand Canyon. Some of you have been there, I'm sure. People ask me what it's like to view the Earth from orbit, and the closest analogy that in my experience on the surface of the Earth is going to the south rim of the Grand Canyon and viewing the grandeur of the canyon. You get that same kind of feeling that you would if you were on the space station viewing the Earth. And this was in 2010, and right after a snowfall there. This is a river delta in the island of Madagascar. Just a beautiful, unique delta, beautiful in its geometry, in its geography, in its color. And again, it invokes our awe and wonder. So just another example. Or glaciers became one of my favorite topics to photograph. This one is in northern Pakistan. And again, we characterize this with words such as beautiful. There's a uniqueness to it that draws our attention. And some of you perhaps have been on an Alaskan cruise or whatnot where you've gone to the face of a glacier wall and watched the glacier calving and whatnot. And so here's an example of that. We enjoy that. We like to explore and discover those kinds of things. Sand dunes, another topic I took a lot of pictures of. This one is in the Sahara Desert. I don't remember exactly where, but here we see a unique pattern. We see a pattern formed by sand and prevailing winds, and we see repeating patterns here. There's an orderly pattern to what we see here, and we see this everywhere. You're going to go out now, the next rainfall, you're going to look at a mud puddle, you're going to see raindrops dropping in the mud puddle, and you're going to see the pattern that's put in the water after this talk. And you're going to see a mathematical ordering in it. And I'm going to develop that a little bit more in a minute. So you're going to see things maybe in a new way if you haven't considered that before. My favorite picture of sand dunes that illustrate that is this. This is also in northern Africa. And notice the orthogonal lines. Notice the repeating patterns, both in large scale and small scale. This is one of the best pictures that I have that give a clear indication of the mathematical order in God's creative work. We could describe what we see here in this picture with mathematical equations, with differential equations. It's part of calculus, which some of you, if you've had advanced education in science or engineering, you've been exposed to calculus. This can be described mathematically. The universe shows us, demonstrates to us an order, ordering, a lawful ordering. Cosmos means order as opposed to chaos. We don't see chaos out there. We see cosmos out there. We see an ordering. out there. Let me give you some examples. Precision, beauty, elegance, simplicity, harmony, symmetry. We use those words to describe phenomena that we observe or maybe we participate in or maybe we take advantage of in our work. Maybe we don't realize it, but these are all characterizations of the ordering of God's creative work. I've mentioned the term mathematical ordering several times. When I was a kid, maybe starting in fifth or sixth grade, I started growing in my fascination with math and science because it wasn't just boring equations that I had to memorize. I started to be introduced to ways that math could describe the world around me. And that's exactly what it does. It gives us a description of the world around us in so many ways. Let me give you some examples. In physics, some of us are familiar with the equation F equals ma, force equals mass times acceleration. That's one of Newton's laws. And everything we do, every time we move, you move yourself, you drive your car, you throw a bowling ball, you throw a baseball, you do anything, you're exercising physics, whether you realize it or not. The reason we can launch a rocket and know exactly when to launch the rocket, in what direction to point it, and how long to fire the engine, and when to turn the engine off, and then later rendezvous with the space station orbiting the Earth, is because of the ordering of God's creative work. That's physics. Chemistry is another example. We've been introduced anyway, and some of you did some deeper work in the periodic table. Isn't it amazing that every element that we know of has a round number character to it, an atomic weight? Hydrogen, atomic weight of 1. Helium, atomic weight of 2. And then all of the other details in the fine print in the periodic table, clear demonstration of the order in God's creation. In optics, some of us have corrective lenses. I now use reading glasses, because I can't read the text without them. But we can go to an optometrist and he'll put us on the machine and measure our eyes and he'll precisely measure the error in our eyesight and then give us an exact lens, prescribe that lens, have it manufactured, and then we put our glasses on and we see everything very clearly. It's very predictable and it's very precise. That's an example of the ordering I'm talking about. Or if we want to consider biology, just briefly, in DNA, we've all heard about DNA and the billions of bits of information in each of our DNA that is information uniquely coded, making each of us unique. And it shows the relation that we might have. People have gone to get their analyzed to see what heritage their family line might be from or who they might be distantly related. We see articles in the news all the time. That's an example of the ordering of God's creative work. Or the cell function. Cells used to be thought of as very simple, but the more we learn about them, the more complex we see, the more complexity we see in a cell. Or in an entire organism, the way your body works and all the components of your body works in harmony. Not perfectly. We're all aging. We all have aches and pains. We all have injuries that we recover from or illnesses or whatnot. But just the human body is an incredibly complex, ordered, designed, engineered organism, given demonstration of God's creative work. Perhaps you don't like science or math. Well, maybe you like music. We just sang some songs. They were pleasing to the ear. They brought joy to us as we worshiped God in the content of those songs. We sang mostly in harmony. I had this thing turned off, so I didn't get my voice, which was usually out of tune. But we sing we know what tune is, we know what rhythm is, we know what chords are. If I were to take, you don't have a guitar here. If I were to take a piano string there and I pluck it, it would give us a tune, a certain note. And if we were to cut that string in half and keep it at the same tension, it would play the same note, only an octave higher. Do you know that? Or chords, there's a mathematical relationship with chords. All of that is a demonstration of God's ordering of his creative work. I contend that the order is infinitely precise. Infinitely precise. We're only limited by our ability to measure it. And again, it's given us a glimpse of who God is. Science itself means knowledge. It's from the Latin word. It means knowledge. And by the way, this is a beautiful shot of an aurora. The silhouette there in front of the aurora is the robotic arm hanging out outside the space station. Science is the pursuit of knowledge, and we have to pursue it because we are not all-knowing, unlike God, right? Our Creator is all-knowing, all-powerful. He has limited us, and we know that we're limited. That's why it brings humility, grows our humility. So science is in this endeavor, of course, of subduing and having dominion over God's creation. And that's the way classic scientific endeavor was seen. It's the searching out of knowledge to understand God's works, to discover and utilize the provision of God's works. And when we look at the work of provision in the context of creation, we typically think of what we can dig out of the ground, the minerals, the ores that we can dig out and then process and produce some kind of metal, or what we can grow out of the ground for food. But the provision is far greater than that in depth and scope. The provision is largely enabled by the ordering that I've been talking about. It makes it predictable. We can go search things, and we can learn the processes to take those ores and produce them into something else because of the ordering that I've introduced you to. And that discovered science is then turned into technology for our good and for the glory of God. Again, Psalm 111, verse 2, delighted in the studied works of God, scientific endeavor is in that category. The classic biblical presuppositions in science, and they were, science was driven by Scripture. And that's the case I'm going to make. There were three presuppositions I'd like to talk about. One is there is a rational and knowable ordering in God's creative work. That's presupposed. There is a mathematical ordering. There's a physical ordering. There's a chemical ordering. There's an ordering in biology. There's an optical ordering. It's presupposed. And that was in classic science. And the second part of it, I already mentioned, there's a precision in the ordering, and I contend that the precision is infinitely precise, as I mentioned. There's a third presupposition in classic science called a lawful contingency. That's a little bit less obvious and to understand what that means. But basically what it means is creation doesn't have written on its label the laws or the ordering, what we would call nature's laws or physical laws. It's not written on creation. They have to be searched out and discovered. They're imposed by the Creator. They're not inherent in creation. They're imposed by the Creator. And it's this commission of subduing and having dominion over God's creative work that produces the discovery of these contingent, lawful characterizations of Scripture. we know that our God is a lawful God. He's a God of law, right? So laws of nature, that's an appropriate term to refer to. And it reminds me always of Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1. Colossians 1, in Jesus Christ. And this points directly to our Redeemer who is also our Creator. Colossians 1 reminds us that He not only created all things, but all things are held together by Him. All things cohere, bring coherence. There is guaranteed coherence. There is an infinite precision in the ordering of God's creative work because of the ongoing work of Christ. Or the Hebrews 1 passage that you're also familiar with, He upholds the universe by the word of His power. That word upholds has a sense of not only upholding, of sustaining it in continuous power, but sustaining it, moving it toward a goal, toward a purpose. So it gives us a glimpse of God's, specifically the Son of God, Christ's work in sustaining and bringing coherence to it, upholding it, but upholding it toward a goal. And we heard about that goal this morning, right, with the new city. And Pastor Tom gave us a wonderful illustration or fleshing out the meaning of Revelation there with what we can anticipate. Now, some historic examples in the age of science. Kepler, Boyle, Newton, and we all get introduced to Newton's laws in physics. Euler. I had a lot of Euler in graduate school, Euler's equations, mathematical equations. Faraday, if you worked in electronics at all, you've been introduced to that name. Pasteur, we all are familiar with that name because we all have pasteurized milk in our refrigerator probably, or that's named after him and his work. James Clerk Maxwell, one of my favorites. I'll talk about him in a minute. Kelvin, we think of temperature in Fahrenheit. Some of us work also in Celsius. There's also a Kelvin scale of temperature named after Lord Kelvin. They were all believers first. You don't find that in any of the textbooks, but you get familiar with these names because they all have laws named after them or mathematical equations named after them. But they were driven in their scientific endeavor as an understanding of their calling before God and their understanding of Scripture and their convictions of the revelation of God that He gave us in the Word of God. That's what drove them in their scientific endeavor. And they had those three presuppositions in mind in their scientific endeavor, that the universe is ordered, that it's precisely ordered, and that it's lawfully contingent. And to find those laws, to find that order, it had to be searched out. And that's what scientific endeavor is and continues to be. Testimony of Isaac Newton. Newton, and this was recently discovered. I don't remember the exact history, but it was largely kind of hidden in history until recent times. There were some writings of Newton that were found in a dusty closet somewhere in Europe. I can't remember where they were discovered. And now you can go online. You can search. There's a website out there that has all his writings. He loved working in the Word of God. A quote from Newton, "I have a fundamental belief in the Bible as the Word of God, written by men who were inspired. I study the Bible daily." Among his publications were a lot of writings trying to analyze the prophecy of Daniel. Now, granted, we may not agree with all the theology of all these guys, but they were driven by their convictions of that came from the Word of God. Another quote, Louis Pasteur, he saw no conflict between science and Christianity. None of these guys did. In fact, he believed that science brings men nearer to God, and we would agree with that. In his work as a scientist, he perceived evidence of wisdom and design, not randomness and chaos. A quote, "The more I study nature, the more I stand amazed at the work of the Creator." And he was best known or most known for his work in the law of biogenesis, that he proved that life does not come from non-life. And you can go read up on his experiments. but he worked, primarily in biology. One of my favorites that I mentioned earlier, James Clerk Maxwell, he was charged at a fairly young age, I want to say mid or late 20s, to design and build what became known as the Cavendish Laboratory in Cambridge. And in his design, he, in the big carved wooden doors at the main entrance of the Cavendish Laboratory, he had carved in Latin Psalm 111, verse 2, "Greater are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them." So that was his driving verse. In a quote from Maxwell, a written prayer found after he died, "Almighty God, who created man in thine own image and made him a living soul that he might seek after thee and have dominion over thy creatures, teach us to study the work of thy hands, that we may subdue the earth to our use and strengthen the reason for thy service, and so to receive thy blessed word, that we may believe on him whom thou hast sent to give us the knowledge of salvation and the remission of sins, all of which we ask in the name of the same Jesus Christ our Lord." This was Maxwell. And he's, if you've studied electronics, you've seen Maxwell's equations, or thermodynamics, you've seen Maxwell's equations. He was driven by his faith. This is an oblique view of the weather systems right on the horizon with the sun reflecting in it. Just one of my favorite subjects of pictures, too. I have many like this. There is a intelligible, in other words, it can be discovered. There's information in God's creative work. There's an intelligence there, and we see an intelligence behind it that we know of as the creator. It's discoverable. It's immutable. A lawfulness of nature. Again, it's a contingent lawfulness. It has to be discovered. And there's a stunning provision of the created order in that lawfulness. I'll give you an illustration. I talk about this once in a while. Most of us have one of these in our pocket or our pocketbook. What's the basic functioning component of this? A computer chip. What's the basic element of a computer chip? What do they call that place in Central California? Why do they call it Silicon Valley, right? Silica. What is silica? Basically, it's sand, right? So the basic element of this is sand. So consider that. What the development of technology over many years, mankind has been able to take sand and add a few other things to this, right? And then take advantage of the ordering of the electromagnetic spectrum and the signals. And we have virtually instant access to almost any topic or subject of information that we want, or communicate around the world virtually instantly. I'm communicating to people in Singapore almost every day, and London every day, and other places, Russia. And we're able to do this because of the provisioning of God's creative work and the ability that he's given mankind. So it's an amazing thing when you see it in that light. Oh, by the way, another component of this that is very critical to the functioning of this is related to our ability to measure the precise ordering of God's creative work, and that specifically is the component of time. Now take this question home with you tonight. What is time? We just take it for granted. But I guarantee if you try to figure out what it is, you're going to get lost really quick. We live in time. We cannot comprehend existence outside of time. But this only exists, this capability only exists in the smartphone because we have, over time, developed a precision in measuring time in a way that all of us that are currently on the cellular or internet connection or whatnot, we're all precisely coordinated in time. GPS satellites work the same way. They're precisely coordinated in time, down to several microseconds. I forget what it is. But without that time synchronization, it wouldn't work at all. And you can look at, you can do a study of the history of the measurement of time and see the progression of technology and achievement in scientific endeavor and technology as directly proportional to our measurement of time. So just another illustration of the awe and wonder of God's work in creation and provisioning his creation. In his lawful ordering, we see goodness, beautiful, and righteousness, reflecting who the source of goodness and beauty and righteousness, God himself. So we see God in a depth of ways, in a broad spectrum of ways, even as we study his works. And by the way, laws have consequences. We know that physical laws have consequences. The law of gravity cannot be violated without consequences. And that's a great illustration to remind people that moral law cannot be violated without consequences. It's in the same category in before our Creator, right? Our righteous Creator. The lawfulness of nature is accessible to human understanding, but it takes work. It takes that work of dominion, subduing, to go search it out. And the greatest in the age of science were driven by their faith, grounded in the biblical understanding of God's work of creation and the assumed, the presupposed lawful precision therein. Again, great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. So briefly, why then is the perceived conflict? Why do so many people think that science and scripture are in conflict with each other, that they're incompatible, that as believers we can't enter the world of science, we can't allow science to come in because it conflicts with scripture? Where does that come from? What are those questions? Well, and here's a picture of the Dead Sea, Sea of Galilee in the upper right, the Jordan River Valley. Picture I took, I forget which flight, but close-up picture of Israel. By the way, you can see the Middle East every day when we crossed over it, and it was amazing to see in one glimpse the geography of the entire life of Christ in the flesh, leading to his death on the cross and his resurrection. And of course, this is where he lived most of his life. He went to Egypt, of course, as a child, but this is where his ministry took place. We know in the context of Scripture, the problem that we have and the source of the conflict is right here in Genesis 3. Did God really say? Right? That's the temptation, the question that Eve received. Or we fast forward a little bit in Scripture. In those days, there were no king in Israel. The last verse in the book of Judges, every man did what was right in his own eyes. It speaks of our world today. Everybody doing what is right in his own eyes. So these things aren't new. They're a consequence of the fall. I want to throw out just a few things that kind of coincide with the belief that of the conflict between science and scripture. The church killed Greek science. There was progress being made in the Greek Empire with the Greek philosophers and whatnot, and the church came along and killed it. It's a lie. But you'll hear that. You'll hear that. Some people will try to make that case only because they're repeating what they heard. They've never looked into it. Or Christianity plunged Europe into the Dark Ages. We've all heard of the historic period called the Dark Ages. That word, Dark Ages, was actually applied long after that period. And I contend that it was put, that label was put on it as a component of a larger propaganda campaign to basically make the case that, yeah, it was the church in the Dark Ages that set us back, that brought a regressive force against the progressive force of science. Here's another one. Columbus wanted to sail and explore and find the east by going west. But the church thought the earth was flat. So he was going the wrong way to get to the east. That's a myth. The church did not make that argument against Columbus. But you'll hear about that. Or there's a Galileo science versus scripture story that's played all the time to try to make the case. And it's false. They'll talk about the church being caught up in superstition and being intolerant or tyranny. You talk about the Inquisition or the Crusades or whatnot to try to make the argument that the church has set back progress. All lies. And these words that I've already said, I think, progressive science and reason, the age of reason you're familiar with, I'm sure, freed us from the regressive religion. So now when we try to bring the word of God back into the public square, we will hear this sometime. Oh, no, we can't have that. That's going to hold back progress. It is a regressive force. We need to support progressive science and reason. But they're all lies. Here's some interesting vocabulary. The Enlightenment brought us out of the Dark Ages and spurred the scientific revolution and the Renaissance. When you read that, vocabulary is very important, and it's important in history. And just like today, when we see vocabulary, we see everybody, even in political discourse, we'll see everybody jump onto the same kind of bumper sticker thing. They're coordinating vocabulary. Words have power. Words have meaning. And let me just briefly talk about this. The Enlightenment. Enlightenment is a positive word. We want to be enlightened, right? But it was a word labeling the philosophy of human reason, humanism, rationalism. It's a positive word. But it's really, its effect, its impact, it's actually opposite of what it's trying to communicate. Brought us out of the Dark Ages. I already talked about that. They were not dark. There was actually scientific endeavor driven by convictions of Scripture that went on during that medieval time. Spurred the scientific revolution. Revolution is, that infers that science was subdued, was regressed, was not progressing, but then a revolution broke free of it, right? I don't call it the scientific revolution. I call it the age of science because of that reason. Or Renaissance is a kind of a freeing and a blossoming of art and science and work. So it's a positive term. But it was put the label on humanism, rationalism, which resulted in things like the French Revolution. So these are all components of the propaganda that I'm talking about. The legacy of Darwinian theory began way before Darwin. And let me just throw out a few names that you might have heard of. James Hutton hated the church specifically, hated the church leadership, and wanted to undermine it. He was actually very immoral, if you go back and read the record of Hutton. He started suggesting that the earth was millions of years old, and this was long before Darwin. This was in the 1700s, and he suggested a continuous evolution. And by the way, he drew those ideas. You could go all the way back to Greek mythology and find that life came out of the muck, you know, those kinds of theories. So this has been around a long time. He was friends with Erasmus Darwin, who was grandfather to Charles Darwin, who has developed a lot of what then Darwin then later published in his work. Charles Lyell was a contemporary of Charles Darwin. He was influenced by Hutton, and he popularized in the world of geology the term uniformitarianism, and you can go to 2 Peter and read about the warnings about that. Thomas Huxley, in the late 1900s, he was dubbed evolution's high priest. He was also dubbed Darwin's bulldog. Darwin was actually pretty publicly shy. He didn't want to draw ridicule to himself or critique to himself, so he was pushed to actually publish his work. And one of the people that pushed him the hardest was Huxley. Huxley didn't really believe in the science of supposed science that Darwin was working in, but he saw it as an opportunity to use as a tool to promote, to get the religion out of the public square and promote his atheistic philosophies. He portrayed theology as an enemy of science, and he's the one that coined the survival of the fittest. It wasn't Darwin, it was Huxley. And he was very influential in the public square in England Great Britain, in the politics, in the leadership, in the industry leaders, in all of that. Huxley was very, very popular, and you've heard that name. But the conflict thesis, is what it's known, was brought about by two guys by the name of Draper and White. And these names are not known that well. They were American scientists. One of them was an immigrant from England. The other one was born in the U.S. They were friends with Huxley and others. Draper published a book in 1874 entitled A History of the Conflict Between Religion and Science. So it was a work of history. It was an academic work. It was. If you took a history course in this area, you might be assigned this textbook to go read. And it chronicled the history of the conflict between religion and science. And he coined these words, that progressive power of science would overtake or needed to be utilized against the regressive and repressive power of religion. That was Draper. White was in the same camp. He was the founding president of Cornell University. And in the founding, he declared that Cornell would be an asylum for science, freed from the constraints of religion, where truth could be sought for truth's sake, not stretched or cut to feel religion. And he published a work almost 20 years after Draper entitled A History of the Warfare of Science with Theology and Christendom. It was very extensive. It was a two-volume set. And he chronicled throughout history all of these examples of the conflict. The problem was they were both fabricated. And quickly, the academic world dismissed them as fabrications. They weren't good works of history. The problem was, White in particular was a very prolific public speaker, sought after, particularly up and down the East Coast. So the idea of the conflict took root in the popular mind, and it still exists today. But it was all fabricated. I call it the most successful propaganda campaign in modern history. Men, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. Paul's warning to Timothy, avoid the babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge or science. There's a thread in Scripture. I'll close with this. This is familiar to you, but this is a good way when you engage with those that are kind of caught up in this, that maybe you can witness to them and bring them logically from where they are to where we would want them to go to understand the truth. In Job 28 is an amazing chapter. It's kind of an interlude in the book of Job. In the first half of the chapter, it acknowledges two things that I've been talking about. One is the provisioning of God in his work of creation, and two is man's ability to discover and extract and develop that provision. I'll let you go read that for homework. But then in the middle of the chapter, it says, but where shall wisdom be found? And basically the message in the chapter is, we've been given lots of abilities. We can do lots of things. We can achieve lots of things. We can attain lots of things because God has given it to us to do. But there's one thing that we know it's out there. We're aware of it, but it's unattainable to us. And that's what this chapter refers to as wisdom. Where shall wisdom be found? Where is the place of understanding? The chapter closes with this. Behold, the fear of the Lord. That is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding. The fear of the Lord is equated to faith in God, which brings obedience, of course. If you continue to trace that theme, Proverbs 8, you're familiar with, I'm sure, whoever finds wisdom finds life. All things were made through Jesus Christ, John 1. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. Colossians 2, Christ, speaking of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So there's a direct line through the threads of Scripture that take all of what we've been talking about and bringing the truth to bear in the unfolding revelation of Scripture that point to Christ, even in the mathematical ordering of your puddle after it rains tomorrow night that you see. No body of thought has contributed more to scientific thinking than the presuppositions and the central tenets found in Scripture. And the conflict is a misconceived lie. There's no conflict. Scientific endeavor actually flourishes in the soil of biblical presuppositions and the moral sanction given in Genesis 1 by the dominion mandate. To know Christ and to be found in Him, right? That's our goal. That's the goal of these scientists. There's a beautiful, discernible, fixed, and useful order in the universe accessible to our created mind, who bears the image of the rational Creator and is endowed with the intelligence to do so, to seek it out. We're commissioned to find that order. One found in Christ delights in the study of His works, so to know Him and to make Him known. In that sense, we are all scientists. Greater the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. A beautiful view of Aurora, looking out the window of the space station. And I'm going to close with a 3-minute video, and then I'll close us with prayer. And this video is a great illustration to consider these things that we've been talking about, and specifically consider the awe and wonder of the work of our Creator, who is also our Redeemer, as we orbit the Earth a little faster than real time. But you'll see some beautiful arrays of aurora and city lights and thunderstorms and whatnot. And if we have audio, there is music along with this, but there we go. have an amazing God? Please join me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, praising you and giving you thanks for the work of your hands, Lord. We thank you for your work of redemption in Christ, and that you have in each individual circumstance recommended here here represented here, I trust have called to faith in Christ, and in that work of redemption in our hearts by giving us a new heart and putting your Spirit in us, you bring us an understanding and a duty, really, Lord, to consider your works of creation and provisioning your creation, your works of upholding your creation, your works of providential care in each of our lives, each of our days, orchestrated according to your eternal purpose. And though each of us are but a vapor, Lord, you have, in your grace, placed us here to subdue your creation, to have dominion over it in many different ways in our callings in life, and that includes the callings of scientific endeavor, to delight, to be delighting believers in your studied works and called to study those works, and in so doing, to grow in our gratitude to you and to praise you, Lord, for us, because it gives us a glimpse on who you are and what you would have for us. These things you've given for our good and for your glory, Lord. And may we grow as scientists, as we grow as theologians in the study of your word, in the study of your works, and that Christ may be glorified in that study and in that delight. In whose name we pray, amen.
Jeff, thank you so much for being with us tonight. Great are the works of the Lord. I'm going to go ahead and ask you to head on out so you beat everybody, because I'm going to dismiss everyone in just a moment. I want to just let you know as you leave that Jeff will be out in the lobby, and ICR has brought some resources, including his book. He'll be there, the other materials that I know you'll want to take a look at. So I hope you'll get that chance if you're able. Thank you so much for coming. You are dismissed.